supported this meeting, and other congregations are recognizing their responsibilities at the places where they normally worship, or at least I hope that's the case. But we're glad that you've chosen tonight to come and be with us, and we pray that when the evening is over, you'll be able to say it was good to have been here. We are on the downhill side of the meeting now. All the sermons thus far have been calculated to deal with some fundamental issues and themes that might incline someone who has never become a Christian to be persuaded by the word of the Almighty to take their stand for the Lord. And we are going to begin now in talking primarily, both tonight and tomorrow night and Friday night, on lessons that will be of primary interest, to those who are members of the body of Christ. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about building strong churches, and that's simply going to be an exposition of Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. So if you want to get a little update on the lesson, you can read that between tonight and tomorrow night. Friday night, I just want to talk on a theme called perseverance, and that's simply saying, don't quit. I think it's a lesson that everyone needs. It doesn't matter how young, how old, whatever your place in the congregation is, and whatever your situation may be in life, regardless of how good it may look sometimes, regardless of how dismal it may look at times, understand this: the Lord never promised us a rose garden, and so we just say, don't quit. But that'll be for Friday night. Tonight, I want to talk about a thing called developing potential. And I will begin by talking about some things that are pretty much well known by us, but I think we need to do it in order to get some background for what I want to say. The New Testament, primarily, when it speaks of the church, speaks of it in one of two ways. Either as the church universal, and by that I mean any person, regardless of who he is, where he is, under what flag he lives, what culture he's found in. If he is a person who has listened to the message of redemption in Christ, because of the faith that that generates in him, he submits himself to the terms and conditions of pardon as revealed in the gospel, that person is a member of Christ's body. This is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about Christ being raised from the dead and descended into heaven. He sat there above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And he's been given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that term body there refers to whoever it may be that has become a member of that body by virtue of his obedience to the gospel. It is of interest, I think, that when the New Testament uses language that talks about the church in that universal sense, it always talks about what it is. For example, Paul wrote to Timothy and told him that he is to remember the things that he has been taught and so forth. Well, I'm starting to misquote it. I will not do that to you. Let me go over to the scripture and just read it. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, the house doesn't mean this particular building or any building where people might meet. In Scripture, the term house normally referred to the idea of family. It's a figure in Scripture which is called metonymy, where one word is placed in use when it bears a certain relationship to another word closely related to it. We talk about the house of Lydia, Paul baptizing Lydia and all of her house. Well, he didn't baptize the place where she lived. He baptized those who made up her family. And so here he speaks of the church as being the house or the family of God. He also speaks about it as being the pillar and the ground of the truth, that wherever there are those who have believed the gospel and are standing for its principles, there that pillar and the support of the truth is. In the Ephesian letter, beginning in chapter 2, after talking about the fact that The church is that body over which Christ reigns as head. He then says in chapter 3, or at the close rather of chapter 2, that we, those of us who have been reconciled to God in that body, are no longer strangers and foreigners to God, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Now listen to the phrases. The term fellow citizens, the phrase again, household of God, and then the phrase a temple. We're simply talking here about those who are citizens in God's kingdom. Citizens is a governmental term. And the phrase, there is language in the New Testament which speaks of the church of the Lord. It speaks of the kingdom of God. And when here he talks about folks being fellow citizens, he's talking about those members of that body being fellow citizens in the kingdom. He also speaks about them as being stones in a temple. Now, we're not literal stones. We understand that. And God doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. But he does dwell among those people who have become his people by virtue of their obedience to the gospel, and we therefore become the temple in which he dwells. Here is the church spoken of in a sense that we call the universal sense. Anybody who has ever obeyed the gospel is a citizen in the kingdom, a member of the family, member of the body, part of the family of God and the house of God, and a living stone in that temple which God dwells. But then on the other hand, you read in occasions where the apostles wrote certain letters unto churches in a given locale. And when the church, term church rather, is used in that way, it has reference to people who are fellow citizens with all the saints, members of the body, who have chosen to meet together in a certain locale, and it's called the church in that place. Paul wrote a letter unto the church, which is at Corinth. He wrote a letter unto the saints and the faithful who are in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Now, people, when they become Christians, aren't just left to flounder as best they can out here without any other means, but rather, while it may not be said they were told to gather together in assemblies in local areas, while that may not be said in so many words, it is said as you look at the picture of what they did. And what they did is that which they were taught by the apostles, and so consequently you read about the church meeting or assembly in a certain place. This is the church in Barberton. Now, if there were more than one over here, this would probably be the Robin State and Robinson Church of Christ. And then there might be one over on the other side of town called East Side, West Side, what have you. But it's talking about members of the body who have bound themselves together in local assemblies. Now, there was a reason for that. There are some duties and responsibilities that citizen kingdoms have that can only be exercised in a collective capacity. After all, we talk about contribution. Churches were admonished to lay by in stores. God prospered them. We find places where congregations assembled and they ate the Lord's Supper. We find places where in 1 Corinthians 14 it's said in so many words, when the whole church was gathered together in one place, one of the things that happened was there were songs sung. And so we read in Ephesians 5:19 that we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. So there were certain duties and responsibilities that could be exercised only in a collective capacity. But then there's something else. In that collective capacity, as in the universal sense, the individual nature of the Christian is emphasized. You know, we have become accustomed, I think, to doing everything from a group mentality and the assembly or the group together. But even when this group comes together, for example, the eating of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him partake of that bread and the food of the vine. If he partakes of it in a manner that is not proper, then he eats and drinks condemnation unto himself. So even in the eating of the Lord's Supper, which is a collective thing, it rests upon each individual to exercise himself properly. When it comes down to singing our songs of praises unto God, in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, you teach one another and singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. So while it is done in a collective capacity, it is the individual that is emphasized. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight is developing the potential of the individual, because there is where the strength of the church, whether we think of it as the church universal or the church in the local capacity, there's where its strength lies. I want you to look for a minute at the consequence of this group action mindset that we have sometimes. It just seems we can't do anything except we do it as a group. Had it on the tip of my tongue and now it's left me. But so many times, we can't even greet people at the door except there's been some kind of a group set aside to do that. Now, I don't have anything against brethren depicting or appointing certain brethren to sort of be ushers and to greet people. And this idea of the group mentality is, it's their responsibility to do it this week. Now, next week, I'm on duty and so forth. Whatever happened to the idea of somebody coming into an assembly and seeing someone who is strange, walking over to him, putting out a hand and letting him know you're there and welcoming him? That's an individual thing. The things that we do so many times, ladies and gentlemen, that we assign to a group mentality becomes ultimately an individual responsibility. Now take this thing of the contribution again. Paul said, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. In the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 9, he talked about a man purposing in his own heart, and so let him give. So here the collective action involves primarily the individual's action. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, at the church in Now, I was at home talking with some people today, and this same thing happened. I couldn't remember a thing. But I do know this. I can find it here in the scripture. We're talking about the church in Antioch in Syria. That was the first Jewish and Gentile church. And there came a prophet down from Jerusalem, and he signified by the Spirit that there was going to be a famine that was going to come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius wasn't even on the throne yet. He reigned from about 41 to 54 A.D. But this prophet came to the congregation. He said there will be famine. And so the book says that the brethren in the church at Antioch, the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, sending it to the elders at the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here was the group activity, but it boiled down to what each disciple, every man, according as he felt he could do, contributed to that matter. Now, all I'm trying to say is that we need to get rid of this idea of a group mentality and understand that all of this finally boils down to the individual's responsibility. And one of the consequences of this concept that it's always a group thing is this, that number one, it quenches individual initiative. There is not much motivation for a person to act on his own. The second thing it does, it fosters individual responsibility or irresponsibility. That's what it fosters. Because if it's the group doing it, what is the reason for me as an individual engaging in the thing? The third thing it does is it stifles individual conscience. It cancels individual accountability. And it stagnates individual development. This is one of the reasons why, ladies and gentlemen, we have congregations who find it difficult sometimes to find men who are willing to set their goal to serve as elders, to serve as deacons. It's difficult to find men who are willing to spend the time and everything necessary to become those who are capable of teachers and of exercising themselves in this way. They're stagnated because of this group activity concept. So when we talk tonight about this idea of developing potential, we're talking about the potential that resides in every individual who is a Christian. Potential is defined as a word meaning existing in possibility, if not actual. We find a young man out here who's about 6'7". He's very athletically built, and he has good coordination. We say he got the potential of being a good basketball player. It may not turn out that way, but we possibly see the potential. It's there, but it hadn't been developed. I used to like, well, I still do, these detective shows. And there's never a time when there's been a crime committed. Bad night. There's never been a time when there's been a crime committed that someone hasn't gone around looking for latent prints. Well, latent's pretty near a synonym with potential. It's something that is not visible. It is present without showing itself. It is hidden or dormant. There's a print right there now. It can't be seen. But a person that's in the forensics department of the police department can come here and find that print, dust it and lift it, and tell the people who made it. And so this is what we're talking about in the developing of potential. There is the potential within each and every person in this building tonight to become everything that the Lord Jesus Christ wants him to be. He may not be what everybody else wants him to be, but he has the potential of being everything that the Lord wants him to be. You mark that down and you let it dwell in your mind. You may think, I cannot ever be thus and such. Well, we won't know until we've started. We won't know until we've tried. But regardless of what level of potential I have, the Lord wants me to develop that potential. And there is the potential in every one of us to be what Jesus wants us to be. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 4. This is the occasion in which Jesus called some of his disciples. He's in the fourth chapter. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees two brethren, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left the nets and followed him. Now, the first thing is, look at the statement. Come, and I will make you fishers of men. They knew all about fishing for fish. But for going out and fishing for men, of reaching men and swaying men's minds, that's what they lacked. But he said, I can make you that. Why? Because you possess the potential to become that. And then it says they left their nets and followed him. Now we look at that and someone says, my goodness, the Lord just walked up to these two fellas and said that, and they just dropped everything and followed. Well, that's what happened there. But if you look in the first chapter of the book of John, you'll find that these, at least two, Peter and John, had previous contact with the Lord. In the first chapter of the book of John, we're told this, that after he is baptized, John sees Jesus coming, and after Jesus has been baptized, that's what I mean, John sees him coming, and two of his disciples are there, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, I'm in verse 35 of chapter 1, and he said unto them, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and saith unto them, what seek you? And they said unto him, Rabbi, that is to say, teacher, where abidest thou? And he saith unto them, come, and ye shall see. And they therefore come and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour, or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, as we would figure it, and so forth. One of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I believe the other would have to be John. But here is Andrew. Andrew goes and finds his brother Peter. That's the second fellow that's mentioned back in chapter 4 of the book of Matthew. And he brings him to Jesus, and they spend time with Jesus. The next morning, they go out and they find Philip. But my point is, Peter and Andrew, when Jesus talked to them in Matthew chapter 4, had previous engagement with Jesus, and it was not as though there was just some sort of an aura about Jesus, or he was in white with a halo around his head, and they just felt compelled. They had previous contact with him and had abode with him at least for an evening and a part of the next day, and they had reason now to believe that when he said, follow me, there was reason to do it. So don't think that this was just a spur-of-the-moment deal. He goes on later, and he finds James and John, and he brings them. Now, all I'm saying is that that's what happens to you and me, ladies and gentlemen, The Lord calls us. We have obeyed his gospel. We've become members of his body. And now he's saying unto you, I want to develop whatever is in you and that you can do as I want you to do. And we fight this almost to the man because we don't have any confidence in ourselves that we have much potential at all. Now, that's just not true. I don't believe that at all. But let's first of all take a look at the first people that he called. For example, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, and here he calls Peter. Now, Peter is not a fellow that I would have picked if I wanted to send somebody out here to convert others to me. Because the book of the scripture tells us that Peter was rather harshly energetic at times. We use the word impulsive, and I guess that's as good as any. But you'll remember when Jesus is ready to go up to Jerusalem, informs his disciples that it's time for me to go up to Jerusalem. I'll suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and I'll be put to death, but on the third day I'll rise again. Peter just blurted out, no, sir, not going to happen. That's not the way it's going to be. Well, that's not the exact wording, but you read it, and you'll agree with me that that's about what he said. He said, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be. He was saying unto Jesus, what are you talking about? This isn't going to happen. And the book says, as he said that, he was rebuking Jesus. Now that's something I really wouldn't want to do, but he did. And the Lord consequently rebuked him severely. Later on the night of his betrayal, Jesus made the statement to the disciples, Matthew 26 now, in this night all of you will be offended or caused to stumble in me, because it is written, I will slay the shepherd of sheep of the flock will be scattered. Peter said, Lord, that's not so. It's not going to happen. And the Lord looked at Peter and he said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me. No, Lord, if I have to die for you, I won't deny you. That's Peter. Blowhard. Broadcasting when he ought to be tuning in. Affirming things about which he did not know. And I know that's true because the scripture says it, Mark chapter 9. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. They see the Lord conversing with Moses and Elijah in this vision. And the two, Moses and Elijah, conversing with Jesus about his forthcoming demise. Now when they depart, Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke makes this editorial comment, not knowing what he said. You ever heard people that talk and you know when they're talking, they don't know what they're talking about? Well, that was Peter. Would you pick a man like that to become your follower, to accomplish the great task of bearing the gospel to the whole world? Well, look at James and John. John becomes the apostle of love, as we like to speak of it sometime. But at the outset, they are ambitious and rather fiery. In the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, they come to Jesus. And actually, it's the mother comes with them and states the proposition to Jesus that she wants her two sons to be set, one on his right hand and one on his left. What is this? These are positions of prominence. Lord, I want my sons to have this. He says, you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And they said, yes. He informed them that they really weren't. But he said, besides that, it's not mine to give what you ask. It's the Father's right to do that. And the Father is not looking for people who are just ambitious and fiery. The Father is looking for those who are willing to serve. He that is great among you, said the Lord, let him become like the younger, or let him become the servant of the many. Jesus taught always, I'm here to serve. And here were James and John in a very ambitious aura, making their plans to sit at his right hand. Later on, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And they passed through villages of the Samaritans. The Samaritans never were hospitable toward the Jews. Long historical background there. And so they're not hospitable to the apostles as they go through these cities. And James and John just come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, what will you? That we just call down fire and consume them. Well, Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are. Son of Man didn't come into the world to save or to destroy men, but to save lives. But they were willing to just consume them. That's why when Mark names the 12 apostles that Jesus finally chose, he comes to James and John and he calls them the sons of thunder. Come a little further. Thomas, we all know Thomas, he was the doubter. In the 14th chapter of the book of John, Jesus is speaking about the fact that he's going to be called away from them. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. You've read this passage time and time again. And he said unto them, whither I go, you know the way. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know whither you goest, and how can we know the way? He's doubtful. Jesus said, well, Thomas, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man's going to come to the Father but by me. Later on, after the resurrection of Jesus, and Thomas is not there when he first appears to the other 11 or the 10 apostles, Judas is already dead. And when they come together a second time, Thomas is there, and they tell him, we've seen the Lord and the circumstances under it, he said, I won't believe that until I have seen his hands and put my hand in his side. We call Thomas the doubter. Don't be too harsh on him. Because later when Jesus made another appearance to them and Thomas is there and Jesus said, all right, Thomas, come on. Here are my hands. Put your hands in my side and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas said one sentence, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, blessed are you because you've seen and believed. How much more blessed shall they be who have not seen and believed? Thomas was a doubter. And yet that one incident becomes one of the great building blocks in our confidence of a risen Lord. Well, there's Matthew. Three accounts in the Synoptic Gospels that tell of his call. And I don't know if he's had any previous contact with Jesus or not, but it's far enough along in the ministry of Jesus that he certainly has heard of this man. And so it simply says that he called Matthew and Matthew followed him. Now, Matthew was a publican and tax collector. Now, among the Jews, that was not the most respected profession that you could have. But he followed Jesus. There was also Simon, a political zealot who had great zeal for the law and consequently had a vigilante attitude toward Rome and anything about Rome. And that's not the best kind of person to have to send out. There was Nathanael who, when he was called, and he was reminded by Philip, he said, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And the whole Nathanael piped up and said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth didn't have a reputation. Hey, it was the bad end of town, as we would think of it. Nothing good going to come out of there. That was Nathanael. Now, the Lord did something then that convinced Nathanael that he had a right to follow him. And then there was Judas. Judas who betrayed him. But you remember at the time when they're coming up to Jerusalem to observe the last Passover, about 6 days before that, Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There is a feast prepared, and Mary has a vial of nard, pure nard, very expensive, and she breaks that vial, and she anoints the feet of Jesus, and she dries his feet with her hair, and the aroma of that just fills the whole room. Judas speaks up and said, why wasn't this sold for about 300 shillings and given to the poor? That's a wonderful attitude, isn't it? Why waste it on the feet? The book says that he cared not for the poor, but he carried the bag or the box. After all, the disciples, as they followed Jesus, they had to have some means of sustenance, and how they got it, I'm not aware. Book doesn't say, but it does say that it was there and that Judas stole from it. Now, later, we shouldn't be surprised that he betrayed Jesus for some money because that was characteristic of it. But the point of it is, these are the people that are responding to the call of Jesus. I got Paul in here, though he wasn't called until later on, but he was an intellectual man and a persecutor and a blasphemer. He spoke of himself as the chief of sinners, and yet the Lord called him, and you know what happened to Paul, how great he became. Now someone asked the question then, why in the world, if Jesus wants to accomplish the great mission that he has, would he call such a motley crew as this? They're not worth a dime as you and I look at it, so far as accomplishing what the Lord wants them to accomplish. Why choose them? You know why? They were all he had. He issued a call and they responded. And you know what he said to them? I'll make you fishers of men. Now, if he could take that group of people and change them into those who would later be of such nature that when they came into town, the people would say, those who are turning the world upside down are here. You know that the Lord can do great things. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in Barberton, you're all he's got. And I'm not saying you're equal in all the bad things that you find in these 12 originals. That's not the point. But I'm saying you're the ones who've responded to the call. You're all that he has. Let him develop you into what you can be. And that's going to be the rest of our lesson. What brought about their change? What was it that caused them to be able to develop into something that they were not? Number one, they were willing to change. Sometimes we have to give up what we are for what we can become. Think of it. We have to give up what we are for what we can become. That's change. And if you're like me, it's hard to adjust to change. I fought power steering and automatic transmission for a long time because I didn't need them. I could shift them gears. But I want to tell you, I love it now. Change, we don't like it. It's hard to adapt to sometimes. And sometimes not all change is good, but I'm talking about good change here. And that's the thing about these disciples. What was it that caused them to develop their potential? First of all, they were willing to change. And we're not talking here about merely a change in occupation. After all, Peter, Andrew, James, and John had formed somewhat of a company of fishermen. Now, you get this from Luke chapter 5, and you can go there and read it. And they also had servants who worked for them. They had the fellows that run the company, and they had those who worked with them. They had a rather prosperous company going. At least they were making a living. And they walked away from that. Why? Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And they were willing to change on the basis of him who called them. We have to be willing, ladies and gentlemen, to do that. And we're not talking about a change in occupation. We're talking about changes in character. What change has been wrought in me since I obeyed the gospel? What change has been wrought in you since you obeyed the gospel? Is there any difference at all in your lifestyle? Is there any difference at all in the degree of your devotion? Any difference at all in your degree of willingness to try to accomplish something for the Lord? Or are we still hiding behind the fact that, well, I just don't see how I could ever do that? If we're willing to change, then the Lord can develop whatever it is that we have. I am not too much to go brown bagging about who I am. If it had not been, ladies and gentlemen, for the grace of God and the patience of a lot of brethren, I wouldn't be here. I can remember in the early days of my preaching when I was, would you believe I had an inferiority complex? Now, if honest confession is good for the soul, here we go again. I did. And I compensated for it by kind of slapping everybody on the back and joking around. Well, I still do some of that. And I was in a meeting in Littleton, West Virginia. I was about 22 years old. And there's a lady went out one evening. She said, Brother Lemasters, you had such a fine sermon. I thanked her. Oh, she said, no, I mean it. She said, you always have the scriptures right on the tip of your tongue. That was when my memory was working. And she said, they always apply to what you're trying to say. And you always have a way of saying it. I'd like to know one thing. And I said, well, she said, why do you have to spoil it all by standing back there in the vestibule acting like an idiot? Now, this is a true story. Those are word for word. You know something? That's what I was doing. I had to change. Well, I like to think I've overcome a good bit of that. That lady did me one of the greatest favors that I ever had. Midge knows her. Of course, I've told this story to her too. But we have to be willing to change. And what change has come over me? What change has happened to you since you obeyed the gospel? Now, let me go to some passages of Scripture to illustrate something. Let me make this point first of all, though. The biggest change that we have to make is the change of being willing to serve rather than being served. Do you know why Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in that upper room? Well, it was a customary thing on occasion when they met like that. They'd walk the streets and so forth. The washing of feet was a common tenure of society or a tendency of society, and it was something good that you... Well, it's like us saying to somebody when they've come to visit and they've come a distance, and we can say, well, the restroom's right over here. Go and freshen yourself up, and we provide for them. But he did it himself. And the book says that he garbed himself with a cloth or an apron. And the word in the original text there is a word which indicates a slave's apron, a bondservant's apron. And he kneeled in front of those disciples and he washed their dirty feet. And he said, if I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And later informed them that he was trying to give them an illustration of something, that the Son of Man came not to minister to, but to minister. He came to serve. And the greatest change that you and I are going to have to make is the change of being wanting to serve rather than be served. Brethren can move into a city and they try to decide where they want to go to the congregation, where they want to worship. Well, that building over there, it's kind of the bad side of town. I don't think I want to go there. Oh, can I be needed there? Well, yeah, but I don't think I want to go there. Or there are enough young people over at this place. I want my kids to be able to enjoy everything. I can't be served very well over there. Or there are not very many people meeting here, and they're kind of old and infirm. Now, he's describing Inman Park. That's where I go, right there. We have a new preacher moved in, and we were going to try to get his things unloaded, and one brother said, we may as well hire it done, because all we've got here is old men and bad backs. And that was about the truth. But we want to be served. We want everything to be the way we want it. A man came to Inman Park, and he was talking about a place to go, and I said, well, where are you wanting to go? It's a good assembly of Christians. I know a lot of brethren there. They're good folks. They've got a good energetic work going. You'll enjoy it there. But if you'd like to be someplace where you're really needed, you found it. He stayed. We're glad he did. And you know something? He's learning to serve. The biggest change we have to make is the change of wanting to serve rather than be served. Of being willing to work and to do and to accomplish something so it can be what we would like for it to be, as opposed to looking for some place where it already is and that accommodates me and that's where I'll go. Now, if it sounds like I have a bad taste in my mouth about some folks, it's not that. It's just that we need to learn to serve. Now, in the 1 Corinthians letter, Paul wrote to the brethren, and he said, I've given order unto the churches of Galatia. I want you to do the same thing. For on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, and that there be no collections when I come. And when I come by, you can take whoever you want in the assembly, and he can go with me as we take this down to Jerusalem. Now, in the Roman letter, chapter 15, we know what that collection was for. In chapter 15 of the book of Romans, he's telling the brethren there why he cannot come to them right now. He wants to come to them later, and he did. But it says there, I say that now I go to Jerusalem ministering unto the saints, for it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Well, what's the significance of this? And by the way, that involved churches throughout all Asia Minor. The significant point is the churches in Asia Minor were predominantly Gentile in their makeup. Some small Jewish element, yes, but predominantly Gentile in their makeup, and they're being asked now to make up a contribution, some of them in situations where they were in poverty themselves, because there are poor saints down in Jerusalem and they need our help. They're Jews. That's like asking George Wallace to come in and sit down beside a Martin Luther King. That's how the Gentile felt about the Jew. But what had happened? These were Gentiles who had been converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and having been reconciled unto him and redeemed by him and saved from sin by him, who was a Jew, they were willing now to help brethren who were not Gentile but Jewish. You know what it is? That shows the change that can happen in the lives of people when they're allowing the Lord to guide them and lead them. Why were these people, why were these disciples able to do what they finally did? It was because they were willing to, first of all, change. We need to change, brethren. Number two, we have to be willing to be trained. No man ever became very good at anything without the discipline of training. Andrés Segovia said one time, at a time when he was about 80 years old, and at that time he had mastered the classical guitar as a concert guitarist. If you know my love for guitar, you know why I'm using this for an illustration. He said, I only practice 6 hours a day anymore, 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the afternoon, because I don't want it to become a drudge. Here was the master who was still practicing. Hosea Turby, the pianist, said one time, if I miss my practice one day, I can tell it. If I miss it 2 days, my agent can tell it. If I miss it 3 days, my audience can tell it. What did they do? They kept practicing, practicing, practicing to perfect the thing that they wanted to accomplish. Lee Trevino said one time, when somebody said to him about how well he played golf and so forth, he said, they don't know the Lee Trevino that stood on the driving range and swung at buckets of balls till his hand bled, till he could perfect the swing that he has that made him the champion that he was in golf. The Lord didn't promise us a rose garden, brethren. What he did say, I want you to change, and we can change. Now then, in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew is the parable of the talents. To shorten it, you know the story that the Lord took a long trip, the master of the household, and he gave his servants certain sums of money according to their ability, and he wanted them to use that money to make for him until he returned. When he returned, he'd given one of them five talents of money. Talent was a sum of money. And he'd given one of them five, and that one said, Lord, I've worked with it and I've gained another five. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. He came to one to whom he gave given two, and he said, I've worked with these two, and I have gained other two. He said, well done. Wait a minute. He didn't make five. But you know what he did? He made as he could, and he improved. He came to the one to whom he'd given one, and he said, well, Lord, I know you. You're a harsh man. You gather where you don't plant. I was fearful, so I just buried it, and here, it's yours. I haven't lost your thing. And the Lord was angry with that man, said you could at least taken it to the bankers, and they could have made it back. I could have had it back with a little extra. And he rebuked that man and took what he did have and gave it to the man who had the five. Why? If you don't use it, brethren, you lose it. And the only way we can ever improve is using it again and again and again. So how are they willing to do this? They were willing to change, and they were willing to be trained. They went with Jesus. They listened to him. They went on the job training when he sent them out on what we call the limited commission to announce the imminent coming of his kingdom. That was on the job training. Even after he was resurrected, he spent 40 days on earth with them, speaking things concerning the kingdom of God, preparing them for the great task that was to come. And then on top of that, endowed them with power from on high and the person of the Holy Spirit, that they might be able to speak as it gave them utterance. But the Spirit needed some sort of a physical body, a mouthpiece out there through which the message could come. And they were ready. They were willing to change, and they were willing to be trained. And if we're not willing to be trained, and remember this now, if we're not willing to be trained, or if there is no provision for training to be implemented, the status quo will just continue. Finally, they were willing to respond. When the Lord said, come and I'll make you fishers of men, they dropped their nets and they followed the Lord. sort of like Isaiah in his call to his prophetic mission, and the Lord spoke in that prophetic vision to him, as to whom shall I send to my people, and so forth and so on. Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. I'm a man of poor speech and so forth, but you send me. How long do you want me to do this? You just go, Isaiah, and you do it until I say it's time to quit. That's essentially what happened in the vision of Isaiah when the Lord called him. He was willing to respond. And look at the length to which these were willing to go. They left houses, lands, families. They endured all kind of hardship and things of that nature in order that they could accomplish what the Lord wanted them to accomplish. And of them it was said in the Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 that when they came, I believe it is here, into the city of, is either Berea or Thessalonica, forgive my thought here. And they said that those who have turned the world upside down are come here. And so these misfits that Jesus called were now able to do things the likes of which that you and I could not do. If we said to ourselves what we say all the time, I can't. They were willing to change and they were willing to be trained in order that they could labor and do. Now, how is it going to be done? Well, go with me now to the ninth chapter. This occurs when Jesus is announcing his forthcoming trip to Jerusalem, things that are going to happen. And I want to begin down about verse, 23 of Luke chapter 9. As soon as I find the ninth chapter. Here we are. Well, let's try Matthew the 16th chapter. Or maybe it's Luke the 11th chapter. Well, it's the occasion. It's in Matthew 16, I know. There's a certain word in Luke that I wanted to get. But in Matthew chapter 16, when he said, I must now go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and then be killed and raised and so forth, and the disciples were upset about this, Jesus turned and looked at him, and he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is Luke in the passage that he records it in, and I either can't read it in my notes or I've written it down wrong. Luke says, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Now we look at the term cross in that particular passage, and we think of the term cross as things that beset us that are terrible burdens to bear that we are not responsible for, but it's just things that come upon us. It may be a death in the family. It may be a dreaded disease. It may be any one of a number of things that become burdensome to us, and we are wont to say, well, that's the cross he has to bear. And in that sense, the term cross can be used. But that's not the way it's used here in these passages that I'm talking about. Because the cross here is the cross of responsibility. Because Jesus said you can take it up. Now, if you can take it up, you can also let it lay. So it depends on whether you want to do what the Lord wants and take it up or not. And then he says, let him take it up how? Daily. Every day. And the only way that I will be ever able, ladies and gentlemen, to accomplish anything for the Lord is by taking up the cross of my responsibility for him day after day after day, and do it by the day, and consequently, I can accomplish great things. You can take it up, or you can just let it lay, but if you take it up, you take it up daily. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, go over there and read verse 15 and 16, and there's another point on this that illustrates the advantage of the day-by-day doing of these matters. In that passage, the Lord makes this statement. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now let me ask you something. Wait a minute. I can't snap my fingers anymore. What, 4 or 5 seconds between those two claps? Go get them back. Can you? It's like unringing a bell. Can't be done. So what does he say when he says redeeming time? Well, the thing that happens is in time are the opportunities that are presented unto us. They happen in time. Buying up the opportunity is one way that that passage is translated in some versions. So when we redeem the time, we buy up the opportunities that come how? Day by day. Let him take up his cross daily. Let him redeem the time day by day as the opportunity comes. That's how they accomplished what they were able to do. I said sometime, maybe I've said it here, I've said so much here, and people went out and said, you've said that before. And I said, well, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But I've said this before. It's not the problems of today that drive men mad. It is the terrible expectation of what tomorrow might bring, and it is the horrible looking back on a yesterday ill spent. And that's why today scares us to death. But if we will take today and work it for what it is now, and accomplish what we can now, then every tomorrow becomes a vision of hope, and every yesterday becomes a blessed, pleasant memory. Developing our potentials. There are congregations that have gone years and years without elders, deacons. There are congregations that have gone years and years without men who will prepare themselves to study and to teach. Congregations that have gone a long time and still do not have men who can do the simple task, and I'm not degrading this situation, that's not the point, of going out and knocking on a door of a brother who's been unfaithful and say, we've missed you, and I'm concerned about you. Can I sit down and talk to you about you? Can I help? You know, that isn't, brethren, an earth-shaking task, but the results of that sometimes are earth-shaking in their consequence. I talked to two people last night who said, you baptized us. While they were talking, they said, those two people over there, we were responsible for them. And I don't know where those two people got others and others, but something was done, and then it just began to spread. It's like they find Philip, and Philip finds Nathaniel, and Peter goes out and gets, or Andrew goes out and gets Peter, and on and on and on it comes. Why do you think that the early church could grow and spread? And I'm not saying that it just took the world by storm in the sense that there were congregations of great, humongous size in every city, and there were giant cathedrals and buildings and so forth. But there were people in cities that were so wicked, they were synonyms for wickedness itself, and yet the Lord said, I've got people there, and they went in and found them. Potential, brethren, we all have it. I know there's some preachers when they're in the audience, I wish I could sit down because they so far transcend my ability I feel almost timid to stay up here. But I'll do what I can. And they can do what they can. And you can do what you can if we just allow the Lord to develop us in the way that we want to. And you can do it one day at a time, one step at a time, beginning with the things that you can do now and building to it and adding on. Well, I'm 5 minutes past, and I said I wasn't going to do that. So that's my lesson for you this evening, and I apologize for the stumbling that I did in my presentation. But if you're here in this congregation, this is primarily a lesson to the church, and it's been your life not changing. It's been your life to procrastinate and put off. Do one thing tonight, and that doesn't necessarily mean that you've got to come forward and make a public profession of it, but do one thing tonight. Say that from this point on, not tomorrow, don't start tomorrow morning. Don't wait. Start now. That from this moment on, I'm going to do the best I can to improve myself, to make myself what the Lord knows I can be. It's amazing what can happen. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation as one who's never obeyed the gospel, who's never been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, who's never allowed to have that spark of faith that you have in your heart right now to move you to confess that faith and repent of your sins and immersed in water, receive the forgiveness of them. Or if you're a brother who's been out of favor with the Lord and you need to return to him, please do it now. Please come while we stand together and while we sing.